Psalm 105, please. Psalm 105. And over the course of the study through the fourth book of the Psalter, I've mentioned many times that almost all of the Psalms in this book are songs of worship and praise to God in book four of the Psalms. And as we observed last week, Psalm 105 is no exception. But what distinguishes Psalm 105 and its companion psalm, Psalm 106, as compared to other psalms in this section, is that these two psalms, 105 and 106, include rather long summaries of Israel's history. And in our study through kind of the heart of Psalm 105 last week, through the kind of extended middle section, we saw that the author, and I postulated that that's probably King David, though we don't know for sure, but whoever it is, the author traces Israel's history beginning with the call of Abraham and through the exodus from Egypt and up to Israel's conquest of the Promised Land. Now, Psalm 105 is fewer than 50 verses. I mean, it's long as Psalms go, but it's fewer than 100. It's fewer than 50 verses. So, obviously, we don't have an exhaustive kind of blow-by-blow account of Israel's history. You've got that in Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, and even there you don't have everything. You just have high points even there. And so what we have here has been carefully edited and selected from the events of Israel's history in order to make some particular points, in order to communicate a particular theme. And in Psalm 105, the theme that permeates the author's reminiscing recounting of Israel's history is God's faithfulness to the promises that he made to his people. And as you read through the psalm, which we'll do in a minute, it resonates with the words of Joshua 21:45, which says, "There failed not aught of any good thing." In other words, not a single thing failed, which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. It all came to pass. Now, although the bulk of this psalm, in terms of the number of verses, focuses on God's sovereign faithfulness to his covenant people, the purpose of the psalm isn't just to give us a history lesson, albeit one that certainly magnifies the Lord. But the purpose of the psalm is about calling God's people to a response in answer to God's faithfulness to us. And let me explain why I say that. And this will be a little bit of a long rabbit trail here, but I trust it'll be helpful. In biblical studies, theologians will sometimes use the term inclusio, okay? Not inclusion, but inclusio. And it's a Latin word, and it's used to describe a literary device, and we see this frequently in the Bible, especially in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament. And the idea is that, you have a body of content, and you frame it on either end by kind of the same thought. And sometimes they'll talk about that as an envelope structure, or as bracketing, or the expression that I tend to use is bookending. Just as bookends keep the books between them together, the inclusio, that key idea that comes at the beginning and then again at the end, provides the framework, kind of the unifying idea that's tying together everything that is in between. So let me say it a different way. This literary device serves to highlight the main point that the author is trying to make. So it kind of guides the reader to understand that everything in between, which could speak to a number of different truths and have many, many different applications, that's making the point that everything in between those bookends, in between the boundaries of that inclusio, everything in there supports that concept of what's being said at the beginning, at the end. So now we've seen this already in earlier psalms, even though I didn't use the term or spend time explaining it. But take a look. Just flip back to Psalm 103. Okay, Psalm 103 begins this way. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That's the opening expression of the psalm. Now look at the very end of Psalm 103. So verse 22, the last half of it. "Bless the Lord, all his works and all his places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." So it begins and ends with, in fact, in this case, the identical expression, the identical Hebrew term. Okay? And there was a little bit of expansion to that idea in verses 1 and 2, a little bit of expansion at the end in verses 20 through 22. So we'll have an inclusio in terms of exact word replicated, and then a little bit of an expansion of the idea on either end. And everything that is in the middle is supportive of that idea, that call to bless the Lord, O my soul. That's the point of that psalm, even though there's a lot of other things that are included there. Now look at Psalm 104. The psalm also begins with, bless the Lord, O my soul. Then at the end, verse 35b says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, let me just pause to say this. Even though the King James translators render it, bless thou the Lord, O my soul, that's just a translational artifact. The Hebrew expression in verse 1 and verse 35 are identical. Now, you're probably thinking, okay, Pastor, but you didn't read the actual end of the psalm. You're right. Psalm 104, as it's printed in our Bibles, ends with, praise ye the Lord. And the Hebrew word there is hallelujah. It means praise Jehovah. Now, let me tell you why I made that purposeful omission. Because, in my opinion, shared by many students of the Scripture, I didn't say shared by scholars. I mean, you know, they say the definition of a scholar is somebody who agrees with me, right? So, if I want to invoke scholars, you know, invoke them to agree with me. That's not my point. But there are many who draw the conclusion that that hallelujah, that praise Jehovah, actually belongs with Psalm 105, not Psalm 104. And when we understand that the chapter divisions, the verse ascriptions in the Bible, you know, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, those things aren't inspired. Those are the works of later scribes and editors and translators. Now, I'll be the first to admit that the chapter divisions between Psalm 104 and 105 are quite ancient. But take a look with me at the last words of Psalm 105. It says, praise ye the Lord. And again, that's the Hebrew word, just a single Hebrew word, hallelujah. Now, as one who admittedly finds the use of inclusios to be a powerful tool, as I look at the handling of the transition between Psalms 104 and 105, and as I said, others see this as well, I'm of the mind that the hallelujah we see at the end of Psalm 104 is really the opening bookend for Psalm 105. So if you do that, what that leaves you with is Psalm 104 begins, you know, perfect symmetry. Bless the Lord, O my soul. End of Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. If then that praise the Lord that comes after that, if that's the opening words of Psalm 105, hallelujah, and Psalm 105 ends with hallelujah, and Psalm 103, likewise, with those inclusios. And I really think the writer there is using that literary device in each of these cases. He's emphasizing, bless the Lord, O my soul, bless the Lord, O my soul, and now praise the Lord, hallelujah. Those are the emphases, and then there's all that content in between those bookends in each of those psalms. But it's all contributing to those calls to us to bless and to praise. And, you know, I may have just bored you to tears, you know, with my love for some of the intimate details of the Scripture, but I couldn't help myself because it's just, you know, it's kind of mind-blowing to me. And you dig in, and, you know, and even if I'm wrong on that, okay, even if I'm wrong about where the hallelujah belongs, you still have the bookending idea because Psalm 105 begins with that idea, just maybe not with the identical word, but that is still going on. And I'm just one who I enjoy the creative ways in which God communicates his truth. You know, it's not just in the meanings of words that he uses. It's not only in the plain language, you know, propositional statements that we find in the Scriptures. And those things are powerful, and that's why we take away our primary understanding of the meaning of what God is seeking to convey to us. But really, God also speaks to us even by the manner in which those words and sentences are poetically arranged, and the way his word is structured, and the different contexts. It's really a remarkable, remarkable thing. And, you know, just sometimes when I kind of see those things, it just makes me kind of want to step back in awe with a smile on my face and say, isn't God amazing? And isn't the Spirit of God, isn't it an amazing thing? And yes, he uses these human authors, and they're writing based on their experience, based on their life, based on all kinds of things, and yet God is arranging these things so that it communicates exactly what he wants us to take away in exactly the manner that he wants us to understand it. Okay, now, that's a rabbit trail, but with a point. So Psalm 105 is bookended by a call to his people to praise and worship him in light of all the history in the middle. You know, where we talked about how it recalls his faithfulness and his promises to his people. So that's the real point of this psalm. Not just to give us a history, though it gives us some great insights into the history of Israel. And not just to remind us of how God is faithful and sovereignly in control, and certainly he is, and that's something we ought to be excited about. But principally is to say that since these things are true, since God is like this, since God has done this, the need in your life and in my life is that we ought to praise him for it. We ought to be excited about it. We ought to be talking about it. We ought to be thrilled to think of what God has done, who he is, how he has kept his word to us, all those things. So with that in mind, the title of the message tonight is Our Response to God's Sovereign Ministry in Our Lives. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, I pray that as we spend a few minutes now talking in particular about the praise that ought to follow as we come to understand who you are and what you have done, I pray that as we just consider some very simple, basic things that we're all familiar with, that still these things would stir our souls afresh to lift our voices in praise to you, to worship you, to sing your praises, to seek your face, all these different things. We are thankful for the amazing God that you are. Thankful for how you've revealed yourself in your word. We're thankful for how you condescend to want to draw close to us that we might draw close to you. So we ask for your help now as we spend this time finishing up this psalm tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So it's a long psalm, and that was a long introduction. But I still want us to read through the psalm in its entirety so we get the full effect of how it all fits together. And I gave you some basic outline ideas last week to just help follow the flow. Let me just summarize those again. The first six verses contain a call to God's people to praise him for his wondrous work. So there's the beginning. There's that initial call, that one bookend where everything begins. The second part of the psalm is found in verses 7 through 11, and it introduces the historical focus of the psalm by recounting God's covenant promises made to Abraham and to his descendants, to Isaac and Jacob, and ultimately to the entire nation of Israel. Then the bulk of the psalm, verses 12 through the first part of verse 45, surveys Israel's history and gives us example after example of God's demonstrated fidelity to his promises and to his people. So here are the highlights from Israel's history that we looked at in a little bit more detail, not great detail, but a little more last week. Verses 12 through 15 record God's protection of Israel, how he protected the patriarchs. Verses 16 through 22, how God rescued Israel in a time of famine through Joseph. And even though it seemed to be horrible circumstances, I'm sure, from Joseph's perspective, still God was guiding every step of the way, all with that intention of then using that to preserve and rescue his people. In verses 23 through 25, we see God's preservation of his people while they were in Egypt in the land of Goshen. Then we come to the longest part of the psalm, verses 26 through 38, which gives us a glimpse into how God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, beginning with the plagues in verses 26 through 36. Spends a lot of time on them. And then their actual departure from Egypt in verses 37 and 38. Then in verses 39 through 42, we read about God's provision for the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. And in Psalm 106, you know, we'll look next week at kind of the other perspective, the failings of the people in those wanderings. But here in this psalm, we see the faithfulness and the fidelity of God to his people despite their disobedience, despite their grumbling. We see God's goodness in caring for his people because of his promise to Abraham and because he's a covenant-keeping God. And then lastly, in verses 43 through the first part of verse 45, God leads his people as they conquer the land. And then the psalm finishes by returning us to where it began. It's the concluding bookend, which again calls God's people to thanksgiving and praise. And the last words, praise ye the Lord. So that's how this psalm unfolds. Now let's read it, beginning with what's going on, what we're going to see is a ninefold call to praise in the first six verses. He says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. In other words, and I want to draw attention here. So there's the first. Give thanks unto the Lord. And then call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms or praises unto him. Number five, talk ye about his wondrous works. Number six, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them, number seven, rejoice that seek the Lord. Verse four, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. And then the last of those nine distinct verbs, those specific calls to praise, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, praise him. Then we have the declaration of God's covenant promise to Abraham. Verse 7 says, he's the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. And so now begins the survey of Israel's history, highlighting God's faithfulness to his people. Verse 12. When there were but a few men in number, in other words, during the days of the patriarchs, yea, very few, and strangers in the land, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Verse 16. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. So God caused this famine. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid up. He was imprisoned and carried off into slavery until the time that his word came. You know, hard to know for sure, but that's probably saying until it came to pass, even as Joseph had said long before regarding his dreams. You know, as a boy, he said, people are going to bow down and worship me, and that's going to come to pass. Verse 20 says, the king, the Pharaoh, sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He, Pharaoh, made him, Joseph, lord of his, Pharaoh's house, and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. So Joseph was the prime minister, the second in command, if you will, after Pharaoh. Verse 23 says, Israel, in other words, he's talking now about Jacob and his sons. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And God increased his people greatly, numerically, made them stronger than their enemies. Then he, that's God, turned their heart, turned the heart of the Egyptians, to hate his people. God did that. To deal subtly, to deal deceitfully with his servants. Verse 26 says that God sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. So God sent them to lead his people out of Egyptian bondage. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. So now he's going to talk about the plagues. He sent darkness. That's actually the ninth plague. Made it dark. And they rebelled not against his word. That's essentially what broke the Egyptian people's back, though not yet Pharaoh's. Verse 29, and turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Verse 30, their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came divers sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. Verse 32, he gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake the trees of their coasts. Verse 34, he spake, and the locusts came and caterpillars, and that without number, and did eat up all the herbs in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also all the firstborn in their land and chief of all their strength. Verse 37, he brought them forth. And so this is talking now about the Exodus. He brought them forth also with silver and gold. And there was not one feeble person among their tribes. In other words, no one stumbled. No one was held back. They all went out. Verse 38, and Egypt was glad when they departed. For the fear of them, the fear of the Israelites, fell upon them, fell upon the Egyptians. Verse 39, then in the wilderness God spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light in the night. So that's the Shekinah glory cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The people asked, and he brought forth quails and satisfied them with manna, with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places. The waters ran in the dry places like rivers. For, okay, here's why. Not because they deserved it. not because they were grateful, but because he remembered his holy promise. And he remembered Abraham, his servant, the one to whom he had made that promise. Verse 43, and he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Then the last word, a call once again to praise ye the Lord. Now, as I said last week, you can't read that lengthy historical section without coming to the conclusion that, you know what, God did it all. You make those great points. God did this. God said this. God sent this. God gave them this. God caused this to happen. It's God did, God did, God did. He did it all. You know, he was at work the whole time through all the ups and downs, whether they could tell or not, whether Joseph could see it or not, whether the Israelites there in Goshen in bondage could sense it or not. God was at work in all of that, and the whole time he's keeping his word, he's keeping his promise, and he's caring for his people. Just maybe not always in the way that they were kind of hoping or desiring. And so he says, when you think about how God did all that through all those different kinds of circumstances, through all of that, it seemed like they were never going to get there, and yet in the end, they wound up in the promised land, conquering the promised land, just as God had made that promise to Abraham. And we're going to see that fulfilled in even greater measure one day when the Lord Jesus returns. But he kept his promise in all those things, and the conclusion is, that's the God we serve. And we ought to praise him. We ought to tell people about it. We ought to rejoice in that. Now, let's look at those first six verses, and that's all we're going to do here, and then we'll be done. And as I mentioned, there's a ninefold description. It's really kind of a description of what it really means to praise and worship God. What's involved in worshiping God? The psalm calls us to praise, and these verses tell us how we can fulfill that call to praise. There's nothing complicated here, nothing surprising, nothing profound, just simple, straightforward truth. So here's the first of the nine. The psalmist begins by telling us that we should give thanks to God. That's one of the particular ways we can worship God. We give thanks to him. We have hearts of gratitude. Now, some of the folks in our church have been through some really tough times over the past year or so. Some are still going through. Some is you here. Others at home. Maybe some listening on live stream. You know, maybe you have experienced the death of a loved one. Maybe you've lost a job. Maybe you've become estranged from a spouse or a parent or a child. Maybe you've received a life-threatening diagnosis or been struggling with a protracted illness. Maybe you've gotten just frustrated with the direction of our society and the things going on in the world around us where it seems like evil is triumphing. Perhaps you've been pleading with God about something really significant and important to you, and something wherein you would certainly thank God, and you'd be eager to testify of his goodness if he would just answer what you've been asking him, and yet it hasn't happened. You're just so disappointed. Maybe you've been struggling with feelings of depression. Maybe life has just kind of gotten overwhelming. Whatever it is you've been dealing with, you've asked and asked, you've cried out to God, but you feel kind of like Israel in Egypt when it seems like God's just not listening. And it would be easy, as we face sometimes those pressures of life, it would be easy to grumble and complain just like the children of Israel did. Remember, they're in the wilderness. God's feeding them with manna, and they're complaining. And they're saying, man, we'd just like to be back in Egypt. We had it so much better there. Oh, really, really. Think about that a little bit. But that's our nature. And one of the ways we worship God is by praising him and being thankful to him, even when maybe circumstantially or externally it seems like there's not a lot of basis for being very grateful. You know, we need to be thankful people even when it kind of costs us something to be grateful, so to speak. One of the ways we worship the Lord is with gratitude, not grumbling. Even when we have no clue where things are going, even when it seems like things aren't going the way that we hope or wish or think they ought to go, and yet we have a spirit of thankfulness and a spirit of gratitude, even in times when it doesn't make sense. That's worship. You know, it's normal. It's no big deal if God makes life really, really nice for you to say, thank you, God, this is a really pleasant life you give. But it's quite a different thing when that bad thing happens, when the rough times are there, when circumstantially it's really difficult at that moment to say, praise God. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in my life. Thank you for hearing me. Thank you for being there for me. That is worship. That's real worship. Another form of worship this psalm suggests is to call upon his name. In the Old Testament, the expression, call upon the name of the Lord, most often is describing public worship. For example, Genesis 4:26 tells us that after Seth became father to Enos, and then there are other descendants from there, it says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. The idea is that there's a growing number of people who made it their practice to praise and worship God and to do it together. And one of the ways that we can offer praise and worship to God is by meeting together as his people and worshiping him together, like we're doing tonight, like we do on Sundays and at other times. And we lift each other's spirits and we turn each other's attention to the glorious God who is perfectly in control of everything in our lives. I read some years back the testimony of a soldier who fought in the Pacific arena during World War II. And he told an interesting story. He said when he was being shipped off across the Pacific by a Navy vessel to fight the war, he said that the worship services on the ship were packed. But coming back from the war to the U.S., the worship services were virtually empty. And his point was that apparently there are a lot of people who were in those services on the way over there because they were afraid they were going to get killed. And then they survived, and now they're on their way home, and that fear was abated. They had no more interest in gathering with God's people for worship. And the psalmist is saying one mark of true worship is that you really want to be with the people of God. And you really enjoy worshiping with one another. One of the key ways we worship is by gathering publicly with the people of God. And I hope that's something that you enjoy. You look forward to Sundays. It's not like, oh, Sunday, got to go to church. You know, that says something about the condition of your soul, right? And versus, you know, man, we're going to have a great day today. You know, can't wait to see so-and-so. Looking forward to learning something from God's Word. And I enjoy singing. It's always good special music. You know, it's a great time together. That would be our spirit. You know, that might be another Sunday. But sadly, even though we're all plenty refined that we would never reveal that, right? But I often wonder what's going on in here when people put the smiley face on the outside and say, good morning, Pastor. You know, I take you at your word, okay? You know, but you know what's going on here, and I know what's going on in my mind, right? You know, we know that. And it ought to be a spirit of excitement. And in a spirit of just enjoying being with God's people. There's another way to worship. Tell others what he has done. The end of verse 1 says, make known his deeds among the people. And that's a common kind of expression in the Psalms, isn't it? Here's a familiar example. Psalm 96, verse 3 says, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. That's what the psalmist here in Psalm 105 is talking about when he says, making known his deeds among the people, among the nations. It's one of the ways that God's covenant with Abraham was fulfilled. Remember Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And God said to Abraham, you know, I'll bless you. And in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. You'll be a blessing. One of the ways that was fulfilled was by Abraham and the children of Israel telling people about God. This is the God that we serve. You've got your idols. Listen, let me tell you about the God that we serve. And spreading that message to the heathen, if you will, to the nations, to the Gentiles. And of course, the way that it's ultimately fulfilled, that blessing of all families, is through the descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus. And folks, let me tell you, we have the privilege of telling people about Jesus, talking about him, pointing people to him, and telling people about Jesus is in itself an act of worship. You know, when you're involved in the spread of the gospel, when you share the gospel with a friend, when you are supporting a missionary or praying for a missionary or going to the mission field yourself, you're worshiping God. The act of missions is an act of worship. The act of sharing the gospel is an act of worship. When you're sharing the gospel with someone at work or someone in your neighborhood, you are worshiping God by doing what? Well, you're telling them of his marvelous deeds. because what greater, what more marvelous deed has there ever been than God sending His own Son to die on our behalf? And so when you tell that story, when you declare that truth, you're declaring His glory among the nations. You're worshiping God. The fourth way to worship God that's mentioned in verses 1 through 6 is to sing. Verse 2 says, sing unto Him. Sing psalms. Literally, sing praises unto Him. Now, this will hit close to home for some of you, and for others, you have no problem singing. Okay? But you know what? It doesn't matter what kind of singer you are. You may have a melodious voice. You may have a raspy voice. You may be, in the most literal sense, a monotone. It doesn't matter. If you're a child of God, you're supposed to sing. You're commanded to sing. You ought to want to sing. I'm sure I've mentioned before a lady that was in one of our former churches who was probably, in my experience, the most real-life example I've ever met of someone who can't carry a tune in a bucket. I mean, truly monotone. There was one tone. It was just the same thing. You know, I don't know what she heard in her mind, but that's what came out of her mouth. And she would often sit right behind us in our church. And you know, I suppose you could be bothered by that, but I loved it. Because this lady was not reserved. She wasn't timid. I know she knew that she wasn't a very good singer. But you know what? She had a heart that loved the Lord. And singing is one of the ways that a heart that loves the Lord expresses itself. And in fact, if you love the Lord, it should really pain you if you've got like a really bad cough and you can't sing. You know? I mean, I always have to guard myself because I just want to sing louder. It's not that I'm a great singer, but you know, there's just something about that. And I always know, but I got to get up and preach. So I need to be careful that I don't overdo the singing part, you know. There's some songs I can't help myself. They're just meant to be sung loud, right, with all the gusto that you got. But that's what God ought to stir in our hearts. And it isn't about the quality of your singing. It's the heart to sing. This lady sang because she loved the Lord Jesus. And singing is one of the ways that God gives us to release the joy of the Lord from within. And it's a command. So when you sing, however it sounds, God will use it to be an encouragement to someone, just as that lady was an encouragement to me. We have a song in our hymnal entitled "We're Marching to Zion." It's hymn number 622. It's written by Isaac Watts. And it begins saying, "Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known." And it's the idea of spontaneously singing there. And the second stanza begins like this: "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God." You know, I keep forgetting to mention this in chapel, but you know, sometime I need to talk. You know, if you refuse to sing, I'm not sure how I ought to interpret that, because Isaac Watts is right. A person who doesn't know God, they're not going to want to sing praise to God. But a person who knows God, they're going to want to sing. It isn't about the beauty of their singing, it isn't about the training of their singing voice. It's simply about the heart to express with song. That's what this psalm tells us. With song. A praise to God. And if you think about it, there are so many things in our lives that are associated with music. Someday you'll all be old white like me. And you know, I can be walking along in a store and hear a song that I haven't heard since I was 17. Right? 50 years ago. And generally, I still know the words. I still know the tune. It's just like I just heard that yesterday. And oftentimes, those things conjure up memories and specific things associated with those songs from the past. That's the power of music. And for we who love the Lord, you know, we ought to be filling our hearts and our minds with God's music. And when we hear it, and when we can express it, and when we stand around people and hear them singing, and we join in singing with them, that ought to conjure up memories of the goodness of our God, and the joys of our God, and the amazing things that God has done for us, and be one of the ways that we do talk of His wondrous works, as well as just expressing that joy that comes from it. Number five, the next word, the fifth way to worship, is to talk about His wondrous works. Now you say, wasn't that the same as number three? Number three was tell others what He has done. Number five, talk about His wondrous works. And certainly there's some overlap there. But number three is really about intentionally declaring His wondrous deeds to others, right? Declaring it among the heathen, to the world. Whereas number three has in mind kind of just incidental conversations about God all the time. Talk about his wonders. Talk about how amazing he is. Talk about how amazing the gospel is. Talk about what he's done for you. You know, maybe you struggle with that. Maybe it doesn't seem to come naturally. Now, talking about the Bears, that comes naturally. Talking about a recent challenge at work, that comes naturally. Talking about your favorite hobby, or your favorite recipe, or your favorite kid. No, we don't have favorite kids. Right? But, you know, talking about whatever, those things just, they come kind of natural. You get in conversations with God to share those things. So why are we not glad to say, you know what, I was reading the scripture this morning, and I came out in the scripture, I read it before, but it just kind of, God just kind of opened my mind, and I thought, you know what an amazing thing that God would do this for me. You know, have you ever thought about that? Why don't we talk like that? We'll talk about trade talks about so-and-so on the Bears and have all this knowledge about it. And, you know, people get all engaged about that. And yet, when in theory, we ought to know the Bible a whole lot better than we know the Bears. And we ought to be talking about those kinds of things. And most of us struggle with being ashamed. We struggle with holding back. We struggle with timidity. But, you know, really, as believers, as we draw closer to God, it ought to stir that excitement. And, you know, some people are more naturally outgoing. I get that. Okay? I'm not one of them. You know, I work at it. But nonetheless, if you're really excited about something, even those of us who are quieter and more reserved, we typically don't have trouble talking about things we're interested in and excited about. So if you're never talking about God and the Bible and the things of God and salvation and what Jesus has taught you and the changes that are happening in your life, what is that saying about what interests you and what excites you? We're told here we should be talking about what God has done just all the time. Number six, verse 3 tells us that we worship as we glory in his holy name. We're going to go really fast here, okay? That's a specific, particular way to worship. It's a broad concept. Let me just kind of distill this down. It means something like this: treasuring God, delighting in him, thinking more about him, thinking more highly about him than anything else. Things like that, that's how we glory in his name. You know, put him on the pedestal. Make him preeminent, as Pastor Matt mentioned on Sunday night. Number seven, we worship God when we display the joy of the Lord. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Here the psalmist says, here's another way you can worship God. You can be glad in him. You can rejoice at the thought of him. You can celebrate what he's done for you. You can just demonstrate a spirit of joy and contentment. You worship God when there's a joyfulness about you as it relates to the things of God. Number eight, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. You say, what's that talking about? I would say it's talking about prayer. You know, one of the ways we worship the Lord is by praying. Remember how Jesus described the temple? He said, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. And, you know, we gather for worship, and part of our different aspects of our worship includes prayer. We'll spend whatever time I leave you for praying tonight. You know, we have people that gather Saturday mornings for prayer. We'll have this Saturday evening, special time just to meet together to pray about our upcoming revival meetings, whatever. But all of those things are acts of worship. When you quietly go to the Lord alone in the privacy of your own home or your own car or wherever it might be, you know, those are acts of worship. When you seek the Lord and his strength, you draw close to him. And then number nine, lastly, we worship God as we remember the works that he has done. Verse 5 says, remember his marvelous works that he had done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. In other words, remembering what God has said and what God has done. You know, interesting. You can worship the Lord simply by remembering. And let me just suggest that the way God has made us, remembering is important for us. And we practice it a lot in just regular life, right? We have special days. We remember anniversaries. We remember things. And we remember, you know, things and people who are precious to us. Sometimes it's not just the anniversaries of weddings or engagements. Sometimes they're anniversaries of deaths that have profoundly affected us. And on those dates, we just kind of pause, and there's a solemn remembrance of something that is worked deep into our hearts. Sometimes we, as human beings, actually create memorials to help us remember those things, different cemeteries. If you fought in the Second World War, I don't think there's anybody here that's old enough to have done that. But if you went to the Marine Corps Memorial in Washington, D.C., you know, where it has the image there of the Marines on Iwo Jima, I mean, that would be a moving experience as someone would remember having been a part of something like that. And just all those different kinds of things that in our culture we do to remember, because remembering is good for us. Not the right kind of remembering, obviously, but it's good for us. And in this very psalm, it's all about remembering, right? What's the psalmist doing? He's recounting, remember when God did this? Remember when God said this? Remember how God did this? Remember all of those things? Just even that act of thinking on those things is a way of worshiping God, of drawing close to God as we think about what he has said, what he has done, his faithfulness to us. And of course, what is the Lord's table if not specifically an intentional time of remembrance? A time of remembering. It is a time of worship. So what the psalmist is saying is worship the Lord by remembering his wonders, his words, and what he's done. All right, we're past, long past. You know, I hope this is helpful as we remember, as we reflect, as we express our thanks and sing our praise, as we glory in the name of the Lord and rejoice in him, as we talk about him and tell people about him, tell the world about him, as we seek him in prayer. These are all acts of worship from the heart of people who have taken the time to consider just who our God is and all that he's done for us. And as we think on those things, it ought to stir our hearts in response so that, as verse 45 says, we might observe his statutes, keep his laws, including the command to worship and rejoice in him. So let me conclude with the kind of the right-hand bookend of this psalm tonight. It says, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. Father, we're thankful that you have given us such cause to praise and worship you. Might we be people where that is a hallmark of our life. I ask for your blessing now as we spend some time together in prayer.